Going to turn our attention this evening to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 15, it's about page 222 of the Old Testament, and it includes the latest lady who we are going to look at in our slow journey through some of the ladies who appear in the Old Testament. The lady we'll come to later. Let me just remind you of what you may already know about the book of Joshua, just so that we can understand what's going on here and what the book is about. The book of Joshua is very much a book of two halves. The first half, leading up to chapter 11, verse 23, where you know that Joshua had led the people across the River Jordan into the promised land and begun to fight for it, taking first of all the city of Jericho and then moving out to fight other battles for other bits of territory. And in chapter 11, verse 23, it says right at the end of that chapter, Joshua captured the whole land as the Lord had commanded Moses and gave it to the Israelites as their own and divided it into portions, one for each tribe, and so the people rested from war. And that ought to be, you would think, the end of the book of Joshua. If it's about the invasion of the promised land and the conquest of it, then what else is there to come? But of course the answer is more than half the book, because the second half of the book really begins at chapter 13, verse 1, where it tells us Joshua was now very old, and the Lord said to him, "You are very old," comforting words, "but there is still much land to be taken, and all the untaken land is listed there for us." So we have these two halves, the first one which ends with all the land conquered and the people resting from war, and the second half which begins with much of the land not yet conquered and the people going to war. And you wonder how that can be. Did the pages of Joshua get dropped sometime and put back in the wrong order, perhaps? But the answer probably is, as we know from ancient and much more modern history, there is a difference between winning a war and winning the peace, that it's relatively easy to drive the Taliban out of Afghanistan and set up your president in Kabul, or to drive Saddam Hussein out of Iraq and set up your green zone in Baghdad. But that's not quite the same thing as settling in the whole land and actually claiming it for your own. And that is probably what is meant here, that the great big battles against the powerful kings and the huge fortified capital-like cities of Jericho, those had all been fought and won. But now every piece of territory, every town and village, every bit of farmland which the people of God were to claim as their own had to be wrested out of the hands of those who inhabited it, stage by stage. And there's probably something like that in the Christian life. You probably know that the New Testament sees the conquest of Canaan by the people of Israel in the Old Testament as a kind of pattern for what it's like for us when Jesus comes, that our promised land is the kingdom of God where Christ is king, and that that also has to be claimed and taken in exactly the same way as the people of Israel had to take the promised land. And there's a difference in that case between the battle being won for our lives, and we belong to Jesus because of the cross, the battle that was fought and won there, and the peace being won, peace in our hearts, that sense in which we can really say that Christ reigns in our life, and every thought and every action and every instinct is really ruled over by him. And it seems to me that we might well be able to understand the two halves of Joshua in that light, saying that the decisive victory has been won. The enemy has been defeated. There's no question that the people of Israel will not remain conquerors of the land. But nevertheless, there's much still to be done to take complete control of our hearts, of our lives. And in that case, when you come to the second half of the battle, there are two ways to claim the land. You can either claim it like Judah claimed their bit of territory, which is what we get in chapters 14 and 15, to which we'll come back in a moment, or else you can claim it like Joseph claimed his bit of territory in chapters 16 and 17. The descendants of Joseph, the twin tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, were given bits of ground to fight for. But look at what it says in chapter 17, verse 14. The descendants of Joseph said to Joshua, "Why have you given us only one part of the land to possess as our own? There are very many of us because the Lord has blessed us," which sounds really positive. We want more land to fight for and more ground to claim. But then Joshua said, "Well, if there are so many of you and the hill country of Ephraim is too small for you, then go into the forests and clear ground for yourselves in the lands of the Perizzites and the Rephaim." In other words, the descendants of Joseph have said, "We've taken the bits of the ground that are easy to take and live in, and all the rest is forest. We can't live there." And Joshua says, "No, go into the tangled undergrowth and cut down the trees and clear the ground and claim that part of the land." And they replied, dismissing that suggestion as being too much like hard work, "The hill country is not big enough for us, but the Canaanites in the plains have iron chariots, both those who live in Beth Shan and its surrounding towns, and those who live in the valley of Jezreel." So there was three bits of land assigned to the descendants of Joseph. The easy bit, which they took and found wasn't big enough. The difficult bit, which they thought was too hard to claim. And the dangerous bit, where the enemy seemed too strong to fight. And they went back to Joshua and said, "We need more easy things to do, because the hard bits are too hard." It's a bit like singing that song, if you apply the analogy about the claiming of our own lives for Christ to the second half of the claiming of the promised land. It's like singing that song that says, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. But don't take that bit because it's just a bit too difficult. And don't take that bit because it's a bit too hard. Just take the easy bits that I want you to have, and I can enjoy your presence and your influence on my life without having to risk anything or do anything difficult." So the way of Joseph is not the way to claim the land, to give our own lives completely to Christ, because they never end up completely under his control, only partially. The question, therefore, is how can we do it like Judah? So let's read together the passage from chapter 15, verses 13 to 19. We could read the whole chapter, but what it does is describes where the border ran from one town to another, and I can't pronounce most of the border towns that are there. So we'll take that as read and just read the exciting bit in which the lady appears in verse 17, 16. And this is what it says: "As the Lord commanded Joshua, part of the territory of Judah was given to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, from the tribe of Judah. He received Hebron, the city belonging to Arba, father of Anak. And Caleb drove the descendants of Anak." Now, the Anakim were the giants who had scared the spies way back in Moses' day when they'd taken their first look at the promised land and turned tail and run. It was the Anakim that had scared them off. Now I've lost my place. Let's go from verse 14. "Caleb drove the descendants of Anak out of the city, the clans of Sheshai and Ahinan and Talmai. And from there he went to attack the people living in Debir, the city that used to be called Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, 'I will give my daughter Achsa in marriage to the man who succeeds in capturing Kiriath Sefer.' And Othniel, the son of Caleb's brother Kenaz, captured the city. And so Caleb gave his daughter Achsa in marriage. And on the wedding day, Othniel urged her to ask her father for a field. And she got down from her donkey, and Caleb asked her what she wanted. And she answered, 'I want some pools of water. The land you have given me is the dry country.' So Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs." Amen. And I pray that God will teach us together something from his word. Now, before we look at Achsa herself and her future husband, let me take you back a page or two to her father and see if we can get an insight into his character, the character of this man who offered his daughter as a prize to the bravest or most successful soldier that he could find. Caleb, you may remember, was one of the 12 spies whom Moses dispatched just after the people of Israel had come across the Red Sea and to Mount Sinai to make the covenant, just after that, they came to the borders of the Promised Land and were ready in God's providence to go straight in and conquer it. 12 spies were sent out, one from each tribe, so that everyone had their representative. And they went and looked at the land and saw it was simply the best place to live. The quality and the prosperity of it was just wonderful, and the promise of a land flowing with milk and honey did not in any way exaggerate the potential of what was waiting for them. But there was a problem, a giant-sized problem. The folks who lived there, whose land it already was, were not planning to leave any time soon and would have to be fought against in order to claim the land. So they came back, and 10 of the spies gave the verdict, gave the report, and said, "We've come to the wrong place. We cannot go into that land. It is inaccessible. It's too well guarded. It's too well fortified. We need to look somewhere else." And only two of them, Joshua, who by this stage, when we are reading, is the leader of God's people, and this man Caleb of the tribe of Judah, were the other two, who said, actually, the giants are just as big as the other 10 people said. The cities are just as well fortified as they have reported. Nevertheless, we can take it because God is with us and has promised us this land. But the folks went with the 10 against 12. They refused to obey. And God said, in that case, I will wait a generation and wait until all of the adults here have died and your children will have an opportunity to do properly and faithfully what you have failed to do. And the only exception to that will be the two faithful ones, Joshua and Caleb. You can come into the promised land. And so here they are, the land by and large conquered, the biggest armies defeated, and now the tribe of Judah is being given its chunk right in the middle of the land as the place where they are to settle. And what goes on from about chapter 15 or 16 onwards is an ordered description of the bits of territory assigned to each of the tribes and their success in claiming it. But before we get round to that, Caleb bursts in. It's almost as if the dividing up the land conference is just about to take place. The committee is setting down to begin its work. And just as the chairman is about to open the meeting in prayer, Caleb bursts in and says, "I've been promised my bit, and I've been waiting for a long time for it, and I want to have it now." So here it begins in verse 6. "One day, some people from the tribe of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and one of them, Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to them, 'You know what the Lord said in Kadesh Barnea about you and me, Joshua and Caleb, to Moses, the man of God. I was 40 years old when the Lord's servant Moses sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought an honest report back to him. The men who went with me, however, made our people afraid. But I faithfully obeyed the Lord my God, and because I did, Moses promised me that my children and I would certainly receive as our possession the land which I walked over. But now look, it's been 45 years since the Lord said that to Moses. That was when Israel was going through the desert, and the Lord, as he has promised, has kept me alive ever since. Now look at me. I'm 85 years old, and I'm just as strong today as I was when Moses sent me out. I'm still strong enough for war or for anything else. Now then, give me the hill country that the Lord promised me on that day when my men and I reported. We told you then that the race of giants called the Anakim were there in large walled cities. Maybe the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out as the Lord said.'" And that leads us to the bit that we read in verse 13. "Caleb received Hebron, the city belonging to Arba, the father of Anak, and drove the descendants of Anak out of the city." So that's the guy whose father, or the father of the girl who is offered eventually to the hero Othniel in marriage. What do we make of that claim when he says, here am I, 45 years older than I was when I was in my physical prime, and I'm just as strong as I ever was, ready for war or for anything else. Is that literally true? Is this a story about the miracle anti-aging cream that Caleb somehow distilled out of the manna and rubbed in his body to make himself as young and fit as he ever was? Was he really as strong and vital at the age of 85 as he had been at 40? Is that what we are meant to learn, that Christians somehow don't give in to aging and weakening in quite the same way as other people do, that we remain healthier and stronger because the Lord is with us? Well, I don't think that is really what Caleb is saying here. I think what he's saying is drawing attention to his strength. He's saying, I'm just as able at 85 as I was at 40 to fight the giants and claim the ground. I'm just as able as I ever was because it never depended on my physical strength. Never depended on how fast I could run or how far I could throw my spear or how well I could wield my sword, because it always depended on God and his promise. The reason why I knew when I was 40 that we could fight the giants and beat them was because God had said that he would be with us if we tried, that he had promised, and all we had to do was trust in him and claim the ground. And God has still promised. And therefore, the ground is just as claimable, just as accessible, just as open to me in my old age as it ever was when I was in my prime. And that's the wisdom of believing experience. It is to learn how independent our blessing is of anything that we can do to achieve it. Young people and young Christians are no exception, are often full of confidence, which can be dressed up in Christian language as faith, but is perhaps often not much more than self-confidence. And sometimes that leads to great disappointment and either the loss of faith or the need for pastoral care. But Christian maturity, Christian experience says, if God has blessed me, if God has given me this, then because it all depends on God, my usefulness in the life and witness of the church, my ability to contribute to the tasks that lie in front of me, my servant status in carrying out and fulfilling the plans and purposes of God are just the same as they ever were. And it doesn't matter what age I am or how many skills I have. If you want to hear a story about that, ask Manna afterwards, and she'll tell you more about Beth Wood, who I mentioned last Sunday morning. Now that sounds very nice to say. What does it mean in practice? Well, let me tell you this story. I might have told it to you before. I've told it to other people, so you've probably heard it, but you might have forgotten. In the early 1950s, Tom Allen launched the Tell Scotland campaign, and its purpose was to bring the gospel to the people of Scotland. And at that time, they reckoned, well, they knew that the Church of Scotland had about 1 million members, and they reckoned that there were perhaps another 1 million hangers-on, the children and the husbands or wives or the, you know, the friends and family around about the church. So the Church of Scotland was in contact with 2 million people, and they reckoned that the Roman Catholic Church was about the same size. So 4 million of Scotland's people were already in or around the church in the 1950s, 60 years ago. And so Tom Allen's Tell Scotland campaign was built around the missing million. You see, they were 80% of the way there. 80% of the country had been, if not finally claimed for Christ, at least under the influence of his teaching and outreach. And we wanted to go beyond and reach the folk who were not hearing the gospel message, go and reach the missing million. And it absorbed or recruited the strength and the energy of much of the church around Glasgow and around the country, and led to a whole range of outreach activities, not least of which was the Billy Graham Crusades in the Kelvin Hall just down the road in the mid-50s, when many thousands of people gave their lives to Christ, and the Church of Scotland membership peaked sometime between 1955 and 1960, largely as a result of the Tell Scotland campaign. Where are we today? Well, you know that there is a presbytery planning process happening, and a lot of statistical gathering together of information and number crunching has been taking place, and I've been involved with some of that. And one of the bits of the exercise that we did to work out how best to distribute the ministry resources that are available around the church was to count the number of people in each church of Scotland on a typical Sunday morning. You may remember some of you filling in the bits of paper and discreetly ticking which age group you fell into and handing the bits of paper back. Well, I did a wee exercise just last week once all the results were in around the whole of the Glasgow Presbytery area and totaled up the number of folks who come to church, to a Church of Scotland, a typical Sunday morning in Glasgow Presbytery, and it comes to about 14,000, which is quite a significant number of people. It would kind of quarter fill one of our big football stadiums, for example. 14,000 people in a Glasgow Presbytery area, which probably has a population of about 700,000 people. So that means about one person in 50 living in Glasgow is coming to a Church of Scotland on a Sunday morning. And if you go by the same kind of arguments as before, there might be the same again going to the Roman Catholic Church and perhaps some others going to wonderful independent churches like Finlay Memorial and other places, particularly around the West End, less true in other parts of the city. But it probably still means that 45 or 46 or 47 or 48 out of every 50 people that you meet at work or in your close or in your street or in the supermarket or anywhere else where you see them are not coming to church, are not part of the group of people being reached by the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Missing million in 1950s has become the missing millions today. And the 4 million that we had has become just a fraction of what it was before. And Caleb said, I can do it just as well at the age of 85 as I could have done when I was 40. Do you believe that? Is your faith in the effective mission work of the church, in your vitality, in your numbers, in your organizational skills, in your eloquence, and the videos that you can produce or the courses that you can run? Or is it in God? Are we like Caleb, both back at Kadesh Barnea with Moses and then again before Joshua inside the promised land, believing that what God has promised can be done? Or are you in despair because you think it's all down to you? I'm no less able now than I was then, because God is just as much with me as I ever was. What a wonderful God we must have if that is true, that he can do as much with a man of 85 as he could have done with a man of 40, that he can do as much with his 14,000 as he could have done with his 4 million. Do we give that God the credit that he deserves, the chance that he wants, the prayers that he craves, so that his wonderful work can be done? That's Caleb, a truly remarkable man. And then we come to the way that he disposes of his daughter Achsa in marriage. Is this a good piece of advice for me as the father of a daughter? What should my challenge be? Who would be worthy of her hand in marriage? Who would take her? I wonder. What is Caleb doing here, do you think? What's the going through his mind when he says, I will give my daughter's hand in marriage to whoever captures the city of Kiriath Sefer? What's he doing? Is he devaluing his daughter, saying I'm more interested in the city than in her, so if I put her up as a prize, then I'll get the city, and that's what I really want? whether she's happily married and gets all the fulfillment and tender love and compassion that would really be best for her is not my main concern. Is that what he's doing? Or is he shallow in the way that he thinks about marriage? Does he say that whoever is big and strong and brave will be good enough for her, and that's really all that I'm concerned about? Here is someone who is not just saying, I want someone who fancies my daughter to marry her because she's attractive and he wants to be with her. Not even just saying, I want her to have a husband whom she loves so that she can find the personal fulfillment that she craves. Nor, I think, is he simply saying, my daughter will go to someone who wants an easy inheritance. Caleb was by now quite a big figure. He was a leader of the tribe of Judah. He was one of the big figures in the promised land, and to be associated with him in marriage would give you quite a lot of brownie points to be seen beside him, to be the husband of Caleb's daughter. Is this just a way of giving someone a leg up the social ladder, which is sometimes what marriage is about? Or is it the case that Caleb is saying, I want someone for my daughter who shares my passion for God, and someone who will claim the promises of God and feel about them exactly the same way that I do? Only someone like that will be worthy to be her husband. Not because he's big and strong and able to fight bravely, because the man I have in mind will still be worthy to be her husband when he's 85, as I am. But because he is faithful and trusts completely in the promises of God. Well, if that's what Caleb had in mind, then it's certainly what he got. Because if you turn over a few pages to the book of Judges, chapter 3, verses 7 to 11, you find that after Joshua has died, then the vast bulk of the people of Israel have forgotten all the lessons of faithfulness into which Moses and Joshua had led them, have taken their blessings from God for granted, and have turned away from him in worship. In chapter 3, verse 7, the people of Israel forgot the Lord their God and sinned against him and worshipped the idols of Baal and Asherah. And the Lord became angry with Israel and let King Cushan, something unpronounceable, of Mesopotamia conquer them. And he ruled over them for 8 years. And then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he sent a man who freed them. Who was Othniel, the son of Caleb's younger brother Kenaz, the husband of Aksa, the first of Israel's judges after Joshua. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he became Israel's leader. And Othniel went to war, and the Lord gave him victory over the king of Mesopotamia. And there was peace in the land for 40 years, and then Othniel died. So here was Caleb saying, I want a man to be the husband of my daughter who shares my passion for the kingdom of God and my faith that God can grant it to those who believe in him. Because only such a man will be worthy to be her husband. Marriage, after all, as it's properly understood in the Bible, is a partnership between two people who need each other. It's not a great big strong man to care for a pathetic woman who has nothing to contribute except her giggles and smiles. It's a partnership between two equally but differently talented people who can share together in significant work. And Caleb is saying, I've raised my daughter to play her part, but she needs to do it in partnership with someone whose skills complement her, but who shares her passion and her commitment. And I want to build the kingdom of God by bringing together people who can work in that way. What did Aksa think of it? What did Aksa think? Was she consulted beforehand? Or was the first she heard of it the proclamation that said, you will be married off to whichever hairy-chested man rides off into battle most successfully and wins the prize? From the perspective of modern feminism, it's probably not a particularly attractive picture that a daughter should just be given away in that kind of fashion to the most masculine man around. But actually, I'm not sure that the perspective of modern feminism is shared by all that many modern females when you really get down to it. We had a little incident here in the church a couple of weeks ago when a group phoned up called Rugby Tots, and they want to rent part of our halls for Rugby Tots, which is a preschool or under seven rugby skills course, children coming to throw sponge rugby-shaped balls around. So I arranged to meet their coach so they could come in and see the halls. And I arranged to meet him, I think it was a Tuesday or a Wednesday morning. I arrived earlier and went through next door to the nursery, which is, of course, largely staffed by young ladies, and said to them, I'm bringing a rugby player in this morning. And the reaction did not suggest that the tenets of modern feminism, where what you want is a sensitive, caring man, had any influence whatsoever in the way that they're thinking, the way that these girls began rushing off to the makeup cupboard and brushing their hair and getting and queuing up outside the door and waiting for this poor 17-year-old spotty youth who arrived a little later on with all these young ladies dribbling over him was quite remarkable. But I think it says something real, doesn't it? That there is something in the mind of a young lady that says, I'm looking for a hero. All the fairy stories that say something very similar to what Caleb says about Achsa here. The man who is able to marry my daughter will first of all have to go and slay the dragon or travel off to the far country and retrieve the pot of gold or whatever it was. And the picture you get is not of the young lady back in the palace saying, oh, for goodness sake, Dad, I want somebody to talk to for some good conversation. It's of her saying that that kind of character, active and strong, is in fact the kind of person that I am looking for. And that kind of makes me wonder how I measure up as a, well, I was going to say prospective husband, that's not quite true anymore, but I can't quite remember how many dragons I slayed before Elspeth's father agreed that I could marry her, or how many faraway countries I went to fetch pots of gold in order to be worthy of him or indeed her. But how do I measure up if this is the standard of heroism? Later on, David, before he became king, was asked to do something very similar, to marry Saul's daughter, Michal. He was told to go and collect, I think it was 100 Philistine foreskins. Again, I can't remember how many foreskins I collected for Elspeth's father before I was allowed to marry her, but I'm sure it wasn't very many. How do I measure up to this? How can I be, if this is Christian manliness, how do I measure up? Let me take you on a tour of the New Testament that shows you exactly how I measure up, beginning in Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. And the followers of John the Baptist came to Jesus asking, why is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast at all? And Jesus answered, do you expect the guests at a wedding party to be sad as long as the bridegroom is with them? Of course not. But the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Who was Jesus talking about there? Who is the bridegroom in that story? The answer, of course, is Jesus, currently with his disciples, but about to be taken away by the cross and crucified. Now turn over another few pages to Romans chapter 7, where Paul develops a similar theme. Romans chapter 7, verses 2 to 4. And this is what it says here. You need to wake up and pay attention to this because it gets slightly complicated, as Paul sometimes does in Romans, but it's there. He says in chapter 7, verse 2, a married woman, for example, is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if he dies, then she is free from the law that bound her to him. So then, if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, she will be called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, then she is legally a free woman and does not commit adultery if she marries another. And this is how it is with you, my sisters and brothers. And the analogy there is to say that the first husband is the law, to whom God's people were married. They were bound to obey the law, as a wife in those days was bound to obey her husband. But then Christ comes along and the law dies, or the wife dies to the law, is the way Paul puts it, but that's what it means. The law dies, is no longer legally binding, and she is married to whom? To Christ. This is how it is with you, my sisters and brothers. As far as the law is concerned, you also have died because you are part of the body of Christ, and now you belong to him who was raised from death, in order that we might be useful in the service of God. Married to our new husband, Christ, why? In order that we might giggle and smile? In order that you might be useful to him in the service of God. And what did he have to do to win us? He had to be raised from death. He had to die in the first place. He had to go and fight that battle, conquer that enemy, and then come back to claim his prize. It's a theme Paul builds on again in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27, the passage that couples choose for their weddings, except for verse 22, where it tells wives to submit to their husbands, but the rest of it they like. In verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave his life for it. He did this to dedicate the church to God by his word, after making it clean by washing it in water, in order to present the church to himself in all its beauty, pure, faultless, spotless, unwrinkled, without any other imperfection." The young, beautiful bride, except the church isn't young and beautiful. It's not made up of young people only. It's people of all ages who are wrinkled and full of faults in many ways, but in God's eyes, his bride. Christ's church made clean by him and presented, Jesus saying, "I'm so proud of her, I'm so in love with her." And in his eyes, she's perfect. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 5 to 8, I'm sure you know where this is going now. Jesus in Revelation chapter 19, verse 5, "Then there came from the throne the sound of a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all his servants, and all people, both great and small, who have reverence for him.' And I heard what sounded like a large crowd, like the sound of a roaring waterfall, like loud peals of thunder. And I heard them say, 'Praise God, for the Lord our Almighty God is King. Let us rejoice and be glad and praise his greatness. For the time has come for the wedding of the Lamb, and his bride has been prepared for it. She has been given shining, clean linen to wear." And the linen is the good deeds of God's people, the bride of Christ, the people of God. So the example of Othniel in Joshua chapter 15 is not that terrifying picture of the kind of man I need to become in order to be worthy of service in God's army. It's rather about the kind of man that Jesus is, who has come and fought for and won me. It's about Jesus doing for me what I could not do for myself, living my life for me. And so it was that Achsa found herself partnered with her ideal husband, the person who in Caleb's eyes was worthy to care for her, to provide for her, yes, but also to work with her, worthy for her to partner in her life's work. So I find myself fought for and won by Jesus, and now an intimate relationship with him, not just his prize, but his partner for life. And what we have when we step back and see is not only Caleb looking for the ideal companion for his daughter to partner, but also God the Father looking for the ideal companion for us, to fight for us, to care for us, but also to work with us. And what he finds is Jesus Christ. "I will give my bride to the one who will claim the city." And Jesus says, "I will take that challenge on." And out he goes and On he fights, and surely he wins and comes back to claim his bride.